You may be seated. If you're a student up through fifth grade this morning, your teacher will meet you in the back of the room. This is one of our summer specials for students. As I know, most of you head back to school, so I don't need any emails that summer's gone. But if you looked at the weather today and yesterday, summer's still here and hopefully here for a couple more weeks, especially since June seemed like we could have built an ark, right? Whew. Matter of fact, we were down at the park on the beach yesterday, or on the lake, rather, and I couldn't believe how high the lake still is in almost in September, and the wind was just amazing. Signs of do not swim and things like that were all about. But if you're a student, you can head out if you haven't already. Great. Also, just to remind you as parents, we'll be kicking off our fall schedule in a couple weeks, which kind of looks like this. At 9 o'clock, we will meet as large groups and then break into small groups for all ages to disciple all of us. And then from 9 to 10, and then about 10:15 or so, we'll start our service. So if you're coming just for the 10 o'clock hour, we're going to bump that about 15 minutes, so you'll be early. I probably shouldn't have told you that, and you'd be early. You'd be like, what's going on, right? They don't start on time ever. But if you remember, if you've been around here for a while, you might remember back to the days when we had to set up and tear down in schools. Sometimes I lay awake at night twitching over those days. As a matter of fact, we were sitting around about a week ago talking about that, and there was one weekend where I got a call from our trailer guy. That's what we called him. So he took care of all things trailer, which all of our equipment for the church was in. But this was on a Saturday afternoon, and it had snowed and rained and frozen and snowed and rained and froze all week long. And because the school didn't have, this building we were in didn't have school that week, must have been over Christmas break or maybe, I don't know, Martin Luther King Day or something, they had begun to plow all week right up against the trailer. And he called me and just said, hey, you might want to come with a pick and an axe. Like, Jerry, what are you doing? And he took a picture of it and texted it to me. There literally was a iceberg in front of the trailer. And it took us about 2 hours with about 8 men chipping away at this just to move it out of the way so we didn't have to do that Sunday morning at 6 o'clock. But I say all that to remind us that, hey, if we start a little bit late now, you should have been back at the school days when cords got unplugged after you plugged them in, or the screens didn't work, or whatever. Those were fun days of setting up and tearing down. But anyway, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus here began a message on the Beatitudes, which we talked about several weeks ago. And then he progressively began to tear down the current religious paradigm and how the current religious leaders were living. Because you see, over the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jewish people had begun to put into practice and almost elevate some of the human practices up against the Word of God and what God had instructed them. You see, to tell the truth is the truth to be told. There's only one truth. So if you walk out of this morning getting one idea, it would be that there's only one truth. And we can find that truth in the Scriptures. So Jesus, in his first public sermon, his first public teaching, where he gathered the disciples, and then oftentimes the people would gather around the disciples up on a hillside and he would begin to teach everyone, but primarily was instructing the disciples really not on anything new. You see, God in the Old Testament very clearly outlined how the people were to worship and how the people were to live. But as time went on, these man-made traditions crowded out God's original intent. And so here Jesus is in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 33, he says this to the people. Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath. But you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Now I realize, as this truth sinks in, there's probably at least two groups of people here. Those who say, I'm never going to take an oath, because here Jesus says, don't ever take an oath. And you may not take an oath because Jesus says it, or because you don't ever want to be bound by that oath, right? If you have little kids, you know if you say you're going to the park tomorrow, guess what's going to happen tomorrow, whether you want it or not. Your kids will remind you, at least, that you said you're going to the park tomorrow. Regardless of the fact that it's raining cats and dogs outside, or any other reason that comes up, right? But when we said, hey, we're going to go to the park, it was an intention, right? But kids taking things black and white. So you may fall in that camp where you say, you know what? I'm never going to take an oath. I'm never going to promise anyone anything because I don't want to be held to that standard. Or you may be the person that maybe gets guilted into saying yes when you shouldn't say yes. Or no when you shouldn't say no. And so you fall into certain camps. But then there's this conflict in us, right? If you're married, you took an oath, right? You promised certain things on your wedding day. If you work for an employer, you probably signed some sort of agreement. If you own a car or bought a car on a loan, you signed an agreement. Or a house or something like that. And what Jesus is saying here is not that you shouldn't take an oath in that sense. He was debunking the current teaching of the day. You see, the background of the book of Matthew, as in the gospel, is that Jesus is king. That is the theme. If you have in bold, right before chapter 1, it says Matthew, you could write, the theme of Matthew is Jesus as king. You see, Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish people to remind them that they do have a king, and that king is Jesus Christ. You see, the Jewish people were originally instituted by Jehovah God in the Old Testament. And the idea was that they would be a nation different than any other nation on the face of the earth, because God was their king. They had no earthly king. You see, it was in the foolishness of the people's heart that one day they cried out to God to implement and to place above them or over them an earthly king. And God granted the desires of their heart. And if you remember, if you know the Old Testament, the first king was Saul. And then probably the most well-known king was David or his son Solomon. But let's not forget that the original plan by God was for the Israelite people to look at an unseen God, a God or king different than any other nation. And I love when God does this, right? The passage you read this morning, we look to things that are unseen, not seen. And as followers of Christ in the church today, we ought to look to that which is unseen, which means the unbelieving world is not going to understand why we live our lives the way we do. But here Matthew, he presents Jesus as king to the Jewish people to draw them back to God's original plan as him, Jehovah, as their king. You see, as that theme runs all throughout Matthew, and if you want, you could take the book of Matthew this week and read it and begin to understand and remind yourself over and over and over again. Matthew says this because Jesus is king. Matthew says that because Jesus is king. And I think you might read Matthew a little differently. And so this morning in Matthew chapter 5, we're really right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus says throughout this sermon, these are the conditions, or these are the character traits of followers of me. And he begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, things like that. But what he does all throughout the Sermon on the Mount is he wants to bring people back to their insufficiencies. You see, what is so marvelous about Jesus' teaching here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is that he continually reminds the readers and the hearers that they are spiritually bankrupt. That without a personal relationship with God, they can go nowhere. That their own self-righteousness does not earn their way to heaven. Being good enough will not earn their way to heaven. It's when we surrender our lives to Christ and to His plan, then all of a sudden, we see things begin to change. When He does the work in our heart first, then our lives begin to change as we confess our sin and believe in our heart that He was resurrected. You see, Jesus literally clashes intensely with the current Jewish teaching of the day. As he would say over and over again, you've heard this said, but let me clarify. I say to you this. And he would peel back all the man-made stuff that the religious leaders had put into place to remind them of their insufficiency spiritually. And that is a marvelous truth to take hold of. You see, what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 5, when he would say, you've heard it said, but I say to you this, was not easy. It would be confrontational. It was somewhat bold because the current religious leaders weren't saying these kinds of things. And it would blast away their current paradigm of a relationship between man and God. Jesus would strip away all that they had relied on and the hypocrisies that came with it. Because if you boil it down, their current religious system was riddled with lies about humanity. And Jesus sought to speak the truth and reveal to the hearers in the first century and to us today what a relationship with Jehovah God looked like. And I think this probably more than any other sermon that has ever been preached or even in the New Testament is the best, because we begin to see the foundation of a relationship with God and what it looks like. And so here was the current religious system that Judaism had put into place at the time that Jesus was saying this, because it's important for us today to understand how the people were thinking in the first century. You see, the Jews had gathered on a hillside in Galilee where Jesus began to preach to them. But he would oftentimes point out specifically the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, the Pharisees were this religious group of people that were very legalistic. That if you just followed these 600 laws and 600 rules, then you were righteous. And the scribes were those that would write down the 600 laws and hold people to them. You see, together they formed this, maybe it's a stretch in saying this, but it was almost a cult, where they had set aside what God originally intended and they had come up with a bunch of man-made ways to work their way to God. See, they were a cult of legalists. And between the two groups, their teachings were based on years and years and years of tradition. They invented this subcategory of biblical knowledge and biblical commands. And their own category of what ethics or morals and righteousness looked like. And then in keeping these man-made commands, they really created a whole nother religion that they were able to define what righteousness looked like. And they went around promoting this kind of living. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned this, that when Jesus turned over the tables in the temple for the money changers and those that were selling goods, it wasn't wrong to sell a dove for a sacrifice or a lamb for a sacrifice in the temple. What was wrong was they were exploiting the people that came, and they were charging them way more, and their weights weren't just weights. And so they were exploiting the people who were coming to worship Jehovah God, and that's what infuriated Jesus. But how often do we do this in our lives as well? We create this Christianity that is easier or safer to live by than God's original standards, right? It's easier to tell other people, just don't do these 10 things, rather than to spend the time in conversation to get to the heart of the matter, right? I always chuckle when I look at things like this. You know, you have the notifications that pop up on your phone or something like that. Well, I ordered something from Amazon this week, and all of a sudden, on the front screen of Amazon, it pops up all these little buttons that you can put around your house. Like, that's intriguing. The one said detergent on it. Like, so I click on it to see what it is. And literally, you can put these buttons all over your house in the laundry room. You could have three buttons, one for detergent, one for softener. And when you start to get low, you just push the button because it's connected to your Wi-Fi. And Amazon will automatically ship out a new bottle of detergent. Like, that's ingenious. I don't even have to get my phone out. Man, I don't know if I can get any lazier. Do they have a remote control for that? Right? Yeah. Yes. But I'm like, you can put them under the sink. You can put them next to the bathroom for toothpaste. I mean, there's like 100 different ones. And then I started to think, who wants all these buttons around their house? Or like you pointed out, my kid would be like, 1, 2, 3. It hasn't arrived yet. 5, 6, 7, 8. And 18 or a semi-tractor full of toothpaste would show up at our house, right? The UPS guy or USPS or whoever would be like, what the heck is going on? But we create things to simplify our lives, right? But we don't just do it with Amazon or whatever ordering method you have. We don't just do it with our tablets or smartphones. We do it spiritually as well. All the while hurting the relationships that we have. You see, I remember when our older kids were younger. Sorry, I'm looking around. Our younger ones aren't in here. Good. We would take fake trips to the grocery store because they threw a fit a couple days before. And so we would go and we would put a couple things that were non-perishable in the cart. And when they wanted something and we said no and they threw a fit, we would say, okay, let's go home. What? No, don't take me home. And they'd usually sometimes go kicking and screaming out to the car. And we would leave to demonstrate to them how to behave in the grocery store. What is an appropriate way and what is an inappropriate way to behave in the grocery store. To train them, right? Not legalistically, because we did care about their hearts. And we would talk about their heart and why they desired those Cocoa Puffs or whatever they were reaching for. And if all we have to do is push a button or pull up it on our phone or have auto ship to our house, we're missing opportunities to train other people and for other people to see us training our own children. And I'll be honest, it's embarrassing as parents sometimes when you have to leave a store because your kids are acting up. But it's those teachable moments that train our children. But how often do we do that spiritually, maybe? Instead of taking the time with our children to train them, we just hand them a tablet and say, hey, why don't you go over in the corner and watch whatever or play whatever game? And we miss those teaching opportunities. You see, the Israelite people in the first century had somewhat of a moral disintegration taking place. They were digressing spiritually. And they had descended far away from the original plan of God. You see, they didn't desire to go to God to receive grace for salvation. They wanted to attain it for themselves in their own way. And we do the same spiritually today, don't we? Because it's safer, it's easier. You see, what they would say is, if you just do things according to our righteous standards, then God will have to let you into heaven, or you will get eternal life. And that's why Jesus says in verse 33, again, he reminds them, again, you heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. Which, by the way, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, which is fantastic, because it only affirms the Old Testament teachings. So don't miss that. That Jesus is both the King of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in verse 34, he says, but I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem. See, what Jesus is doing here, piece by piece, is reminding the people that there is a king that is not man-made. Because all the earth is God's kingdom. In verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43, Jesus says, again, you have heard it said, but I tell you. You see, what Jesus is simply doing here is he's reestablishing the biblical standard against their substandard of righteousness. And that's why he says over and over and over again, you've heard this, but I tell you this. You see, in other words, what Jesus was doing was he was stripping off the cloak of self-righteousness based on their standard of morals and ethics and putting righteousness back where it belonged in the hands of God, which, by the way, never left his hands to begin with. You see, God is concerned with our hearts, because if our hearts are right and living right, then our outward behavior will live right as well. But what Jesus is doing is reminding all of us that we are sinners. Our hearts are angry and hateful. Our hearts are lustful. Our hearts commit adultery. Our hearts seek things to worship other than God. And here, Jesus says to the hearers, you think you're telling the truth, but I'm telling you that you're nothing but a group of liars. You see, the first century religious system had been built on lies, which isn't much different than our society today, is it? People will lie and scheme and trick people into thinking certain things. They'll maybe shade the truth or tell a half-truth to get their way or to advance even spiritually. But it's our responsibility to guard our hearts from that and to speak the truth, even if that means there's consequences. I was reminded by a good friend this week that his dad suffered setbacks in his job because he was the only one who spoke the truth. And that encouraged me that there are guys generations before me who, speaking the truth, cost them something. And so I can do the same as well. That I can follow, hopefully follow in their footsteps. You see, the goal was not to persuade all those who didn't believe what they believed to believe what Jesus believed. He was simply setting the standard back where it belonged. And that bothered them. To the point where they killed the king that they were seeking after and asking for. You see, Jesus came in the Sermon on the Mount to peel back the self-righteousness. That's why in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." The standard of the Pharisees and the scribes was too low. And any man-made rule that we put into place, or self-righteousness that we put into place for others, is too low because it does not get to the heart. And as I studied and read this week, this next truth challenged me. The one author I was reading in the commentary said what these religious leaders had done was elevate themselves to God-like character. The fourth part of a triune God. You see, in their own minds, their self-righteous rules were better than what God had originally done from the beginning. I had to take a breath and think, wow, have I done that in my life? Where I've taken the easy road? I've come up with things in our family to make things easier so I didn't have to deal with the heart, and replaced God's standards thinking that I know better than He does? I do things in our family for efficiency so that we don't have to deal with patience. In an effort to be efficient and just push a spiritual button, we have replaced God and created our own idol of self. You see, when the religious leaders of this day thought the Messiah would come, they thought He would come to set them free. But rather, He came to set them free spiritually. And they missed it. You see, later on in Jesus' teaching, He will remind us to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. But what is that a reminder of? Our spiritual bankruptcy, our spiritual inadequacy, that without Jesus Christ, we can't be perfect. Without Jesus Christ and coming to Christ on His terms rather than our own terms, that we've created another religion. And that in an effort to achieve something, we've created our own self-righteousness. You see, we can't attain the perfection Jesus is referring to later on in chapter 5 without His intervention. That perfection only comes through surrendering our lives to His plan. And it is only righteousness and perfection is only credited to us when we confess with our mouths, as the Apostle Paul says, and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, then we will be saved. And then, after that moment, we live according to His plan rather than our own. And we return Jesus to be the King of our lives. And we live for Him. You see, Jesus offered a solution that the religious leaders at times did not want to take. He was the solution to their problem, but they weren't willing in their sinfulness to acknowledge it. And so they came up with their own standards. They came up with their own solution, and that was to crucify him. You see, this is nothing new. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, we're reminded by Jesus. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain.' Why? Because their teachings come from human commands. Their doctrines come from human commands." One author says this about the Pharisees and Jesus' teaching. That defines what they had done. And so he, Jesus, comes to destroy their smug, secure, self-righteous confidence, to strip them bare and to leave them empty, so that they wind up in a beatitude mentality. Beggars crying for mercy, mourning over their sin, meek before a holy God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness that they must have but cannot attain apart from Jesus. It's like a gnat trying to avoid flying into the sun. Oh, it can try, but it will be consumed. You see, what the religious leaders weren't ready to do was to give their security, their man-made security, over to Jesus Christ. And to have his grace and his righteousness imputed to them, granted to them. And there are religions all over the world who try to earn their way. And there are Christians, at least people who call themselves Christians, who put all these rules into place that have nothing to do with the Scriptures. Well, they think they do. And life may be easier at times if you live according to those. However, in doing so, we have replaced the commands of God and the grace of God with our own self-righteousness. You see, why does Jesus talk about letting your yes be yes and your no be no? Is because the religious leaders had lying hearts that were masking their lies in self-righteousness, but they were leading people astray. You see, this passage may first seem somewhat obscure. Why does Jesus talk about murder and adultery and divorce, and then all of a sudden the commitments of yeses and yeses and no's? Well, I think whenever the Bible talks about the tongue and what we can say, we ought to check our hearts and make sure that what we're saying is true. Because the entire religious system that the Jewish people had built, the Pharisees and the scribes, was built on lies that the people were following. And James reminds us about our tongue and what our tongue does. You see, if any man wants to be perfect, he must control his tongue. You see, that's a matter of the heart, because we also read that out of the mouth flow the desires of our heart. Think about this for just a moment. The commitment that you made, if you're married, on that wedding day. And it may be helpful to pull out your vows and reread them every once in a while to see, are you actually living up to the vow, the commitment that you made on that day so long ago? Because what happens, right? We all forget. We all move on. Life happens. We all leak. And so we need to be reminded at times. And that's what Jesus is doing here, is reminding the religious leaders that there was a commitment to be made. And yet the whole system in the first century was built around lies. You see, when we speak the truth with our tongue, we're bringing God's truth here to earth. And it may cost you something. It may cost you a job. It may cost you relationships. But are you willing to speak the truth in love? Not as society has said. Because I'll be honest, if you strip away what society's talking about when they talk about grace and love, and we just need to be grace-filled people, we just need to be love-filled people, and phrases like love wins and other things like that, it's a false love, it's a false grace if we're not able to speak the truth at the same time. Because what we've done is, they've replaced truth with lies and then cover it in grace. And we ought to be careful. And we see it all in society. We see it in sports. We see it in politics. We're all probably, to some extent, getting ready for the mirage, right, of commercials that will start happening in about a month, where people will promise all kinds of things politically that have nothing to do with their office, by the way. And we know that they have no intention of keeping. Because the system in society is built around lies. And how do I know that? Not just because politicians or sports figures or the ads on TV lie to us, but because the scriptures tell us that this world is ruled by who? The father of lies, Satan. So why are we surprised when the world lies to us? They know nothing different. We're all born liars. We're all born sinful. From the first breath we take. But it is our responsibility as followers of Christ to speak the truth, even if it will cost us. You see, there's a credibility gap in our world. In what we see on TV, in the music that we listen to, in the movies that we see, whether you're conservative or not, even the conservative parties have lies that are built around what they're doing. But when we seek after Jesus, we will find that the truth is scarce. When we seek after Jesus, we will begin to realize that one day every truth will be told. One day all the lies will fade into the background. They'll be burned up. And each one of us will stand before a holy God and give an account to how we've lived our life. And are we going to be known as people who desire the transformation of Jesus Christ with our tongue, in telling the truth and bringing to light the truth of Jesus Christ and God's word? Because you see, there's nothing sweeter than the truth of the Bible coming to life in someone's heart. You may risk a relationship or a job or a position or something like that when you speak the truth, but when it does transform their life, and they get that aha moment, whether it's at the moment of salvation or you're talking with a believer and they get it, and they say, you know, I never realized that before. I never saw that before. Wow, I need to confess what I've been doing and how I've been living. It is like honey on the lips. It is so sweet to see someone come to spiritual truth that they did not see before. And to have the facade of what they were living under spiritually stripped away. And they see Jesus in that area of their life for the first time. And so what Jesus is doing is reminding the hearers in verses 33 through 37 that they cannot live righteously on their own. They cannot say yes and yes or no, me no, without Jesus And so we need to be careful the commitments we make. That the commitments we do make, that we keep, but we're not afraid to make a commitment that is honoring to God. And as we move forward, to seek Him, and maybe you need to ask Jesus at times, pray and seek the Holy Spirit before you make a commitment, before you sign your name to something, to ensure that it is His plan for your life. And it was one, it's a decision that would glorify Him, so that the truth may shine the light on the lies that take place all over society, that we may be people who bring the light of truth to others' lives. Father, we come before You and thank You for Jesus speaking hard truths at times. But He didn't shy away from it, Lord. And I think about, and my heart breaks as we look in the news and people are falling away from the faith or turning their back on the faith because they forget that it was Jesus who began the good work. And so they walk away because they feel like they don't measure up, because their own righteousness doesn't measure up any longer, because they have lost or forgotten that it's the righteousness of Jesus, the free gift of grace. It wasn't anything they earned. So Lord, may we be a group of people that continually remind ourselves that without Jesus, this world is vain, this life is vain, and has nothing to offer. And that we may be filled up with more and more of the truth of the gospel each and every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Will you join and stand and sing, please?